Welcome to you all. Today, July the 13th, 2019, the theme of our series 42 becomes even more comprehensive to bring forward for our application today the trumpet symbolisms. To uncover the title of this third study of the series, before we read Revelation 8, I suggest that you listen to discern heaven's functions with the opening of the seventh seal. The censer was cast unto the earth. And some people have envisioned the seals and the trumpets being ill-informed as being a manifestation of God's great rancor and his anger and his destructive judgments. For 2,000 years since we've had the benefit of the revelation, this has been the thrust of our thinking with regard to that book. Yet the population continues to swell, making God seem, by that purview and that perspective, to be quite arbitrary and hostile to allow the planet to grow from approximately 200 million 2,000 years ago to 8 billion so that he can exact upon us all of these punishments. The mustard seed is the only one that has turned to Revelation, and as you'll see with the new book that I'm preparing as well, show to all the love of the Father. And when I say love of the Father, I'm not being platitudinal in my speech. You know how your parents say when you're disciplining your children, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I'm talking about love that precludes people from being hurt. Love that wins for them salvation. I'm talking about a plan that is designed to exculpate people from the penalty of judgment. Exculpate.
To clear from alleged blame or guilt, Webster. To vindicate or exonerate, reversal.
With the opening of the seventh seal was the censer casting, and it caused an uproar of voices, thunderings, lightnings, which is really the title of our third study of this series, and it also caused an earthquake. Now let us heed this counsel to pensively and carefully listen as we turn to Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. Saw what?
Seven angels.
The seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Pausing to get the picture, this angel could not be God because he offered a censer with incense that ascended up before God. Verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. I'm careful to pluralize each of those terms in contradistinction to the fact that the earthquake is not pluralized. I tell you that the censer being cast to the earth, being a fiery vehicle of a smoke and incense, shows a salvational loophole that comes from the smoke contained therein. And by virtue of the fact that there's fire in the censer is not a manifestation that it's a medium of destruction. Let us not be knee-jerk in our conclusions. Let us continue to remain consistent with the application of symbolism. Some folks say, oh no, that's fire, that's got to be the angry destructions of God. Well, let us peer a little bit more deeply into this episode of Revelation 8, 1 through 5. But before I do that, I challenge you to take a short IQ test on verses 4 and 5. If you'll bear with me. Let's read it again. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. How many of you can give me the order of events as listed there? With regard to the censer cast, the thunderings, the lightnings, and the voices. First comes the censer cast. Then comes the lightnings, right?
Voices.
Okay, someone corrected me. Good. Then comes the voices. Then comes the thunderings. And then comes the lightnings. How frightening an event. How cataclysmic a bombardment must be this literal depiction to those who are not thoughtful in their analysis. Anybody ever hear reports of a censer shower? Today, as we're driving down the highway, we saw a censer cast to the earth just before us. And it caused a massive backup of traffic. That's what a literal rendering of this text would suggest. I tell you, therefore, that the censer casting is not literal, but it's figurative. And so are the voices, the thunderings, and the lightnings. I wonder if there's any reason why those words are pluralized. I bet there is. And for the careful reader, these cataclysmic events of Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, they occur after the incense and the smoke are combined. Therefore, it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar. We've discerned that that angel is Jesus from prior studies, having a golden censer. And there was given him much incense. The incense was given to him. And it was necessary so that he could offer with it the prayers of some of the saints. The prayers of all saints. How many saints? All saints. That in itself requires a definition. We will more clearly qualify that concept of all saints as we advance. But Jesus wasn't prepared to cast the censer to earth until all saints were ready to have their prayers answered. The prayers of saints exemplify humanity's appeal to God for deliverance. So let's not consider it even as a literal expression whereby you have people on their knees and petitioning. This is a zeal by people to be free from affliction, from troubles, and from death. And some folks say, well, your prayers don't work because your mama died, or because your sickness hasn't been reversed. Well, there's a day and time on schedule to answer the prayers of all saints. That's why Paul says you have to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. It may not be feasible in your mind, being simplistic, because you want to take these things literally, that the prayers will never be answered. But Jesus, after he opens the seventh seal, has made preparations to answer the prayers of all, to answer the prayers of all the saints. Before we advance, let us do a horizontal examination, and let me note to you that the seventh seal, by this imagery, expresses the enactment of atonement theology. That's the place where you get the censer, and the incense, and the smoke, and the altar. And that's the place where it's cast before God as it ascends before the mercy seat. The altar, what does that express to you? Why doesn't it say, and another angel came and stood at, not the altar, but at the desk, or by the rock, or on a cloud? It very specifically delineates his need for an altar. The altar symbolizes a sacrifice. What sacrifice? It's the sacrifice of the bullock and the young he-goat. Therefore, your prayers couldn't be answered until that sacrifice was complete. I'm not going to give you a complete study, a thorough study on the atonement. Let me just quickly show you these fixtures as we are re-employing them in Revelation chapter 8. So I'm referring to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, 9, and 11 through 13. Verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Therefore, this altar removes the sins of the proverbial house of Aaron. The house of Aaron represents the ordained church of God, the Seventh-day Adventist church. Some people say, you Adventists think that you're so pristine and pure and sinless. No, we don't. Because we're looking for the sacrificial bullock, the one that was devoted to remove our sins. That is our holiness. That is our appeal to Christ's righteousness. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. Okay, so the bullock was offered as a sin offering for Aaron's house, and the goat was a second sin offering. The goat represents the crucifixion of Jesus. The application of that offering is not brought to full fruition, as some would suggest. To the contrary, it was not brought to full fruition at Calvary. It was brought into full fruition so that it's made applicable to humanity at the end of the seventh seal. And this is why Jesus came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense. Jesus wanted to offer redemption to the entirety of humanity. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? That's not what it says. Back to Leviticus chapter 16. Let's read verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. Do you see how closely this parallels to the opening of the seventh seal? And his hands full of sweet, what type of incense? Sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. That's before the mercy seat, you see. The fire is in his censer. He takes the incense and he puts it into the censer. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. How is it that we see the mercy of the Father as we look at and examine this rendering? Aaron was reenacting the exact work that Jesus was to literally do. We know that it was in heaven because he then cast the censer to the earth. Why didn't he just go before the Father with fire? Why not just with incense? Why does he have to go before the Father with fire and with incense? Because Revelation 8 says, and the smoke rose up before God. The reason why Aaron did that, because Father was prefigured as seated on the mercy seat. And this is how Israel was to receive atonement or forgiveness for their sins. How is it that that could yield for forgiveness? What does smoke and what does fire and what does the censer have to do? Well, the censer represents cloudy perfumation. That's what incense was used for back in the olden days. You know, they were just as annoyed with the stench of human function as we are today. But rather than having the accoutrements of refinement of society, they had to burn incense. Therefore, that cloud of smoke that was created by Jesus made humanity smell sweeter to the Father. That cloud made their filthiness seem invisible to him. So when Jesus cast it to the earth, he is bringing out the fruition of atonement theology so that humanity can be made more presentable to God. So that our defilement can be removed from his eyes. And the stench of our rebellion, it can be wiped away. At least for all saints. The censer represents David's human salvation by clemency. It represents the installation of David, whereby humanity says it's impossible for us to obey the law. Well, it's only impossible because you don't see the hazards and the risk and the dangers. But now you have a teacher that can instruct you on why it's important to observe the Sabbath, on why it's important not to have idols in your home, on why it's important not to eat unclean foods, on why it's important, look at the news, why, you know, you don't indulge in alcohol, in mind-altering drugs, in all these other things. These things seem innocuous to you. But in the time of the Gentiles, you need to have David explain how these legal restrictions and requirements make you happier. Just like when I was in eighth grade, I didn't want to get up out of bed to go to school. But I am so glad now that my mother made me get up and go to school. On occasion, she fell victim to my sophistry when I pretended like I was sick. But not too often. There's a lot of things in our human development that relate to our spiritual development. And as a result, we become defiled, contaminated, and dirty. David, being the instance, allows the Father to say, you've been in violation of the testimony of Jesus. All these years you've read the testimony and you've ignored it. I directly instructed Christ to reveal these things to you.
Turning quickly to John 12, verse 46 through 50. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not,
I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself. This is what I want you to hear. But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Whatever he said at the behest of the Father, and the world has rejected it. The Protestant world has completely and thoroughly rejected the testimony of Jesus to the extent that they've elevated others above the testimony to predetermine how they should function. And their Father says, well, you stand before me guilty. You have a stench about you because you violated the law. But rather than deny you salvation, I'll give you a surrogate. I'll give you antitypical David. And I'll let him be the judge that examines your behavior. And then I will completely rest in his hands, his judgment and his jurisprudence. That's why he is the incense and the smoke. Well, you know, Father, we didn't believe in the Sabbath because somebody told us that Paul was smarter than you. And he said, we're no longer under the law. And I misunderstood that to mean that the law was no longer in effect. But I did a lot of good work in my life. I did my best to live honorably, to become a saint. Well, to qualify for that term, you have to pass the atoning judgment. Then the smoke of the incense can make you more pleasant to my eyes. In fact, this is the reason why John chapter 5 is written the way it is. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. I meant to take you to John chapter 6, but we'll keep John chapter 5 on record. It helps us here. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, now this is Jesus speaking the words that Christ uttered through his lips, words that Father commissioned Christ to speak. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 32, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Therefore, the Father is the one who is purveyed to humanity the bread. He needs the Son of Man to distribute the bread so that wayward humanity that's in violation of his will can be taught and schooled in righteousness and can receive clemency. So that in time they too can become practitioners of the law in joy. If you had to stand before the Father without the smoke, he's going to smell your stench. We're not through with Revelation chapter 8. Take, for example, verse 2 of Revelation chapter 8. And I saw the seven angels. The seven angels. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. Every word in the scripture is important. A Father would not allow one word to disappear. And that simple three-letter word, the, makes a great deal of difference. What does it mean? I got a library of books over there in my cabinet. Suppose I were to ask you to give me a book. That's different from asking you to give me the book. See, if I asked you for a book, you would just reach in and grab any book. But if I said, give me the book, you'd have to say, which one? My question is, who are these seven angels? All we know is that John saw them and they stood before God. The use of the definite article, the, indicates that they have been described elsewhere in Revelation, and he's requiring for us to remember. The first you hear, the seven angels, is Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So whatever these seven angels represent, and we can show it to you even more clearly, they represent the source of Protestant enlightenment. It's no coincidence that you have Martin Luther and John Wesley and who were some of the others, and you have William Miller, and you have E.G. White, and you have V.T. Hotep. These people received their gospel not by their careful study of Scripture. They received it from where? One of the seven angels. How important are they? Well, they stand before God. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me, because Jesus and Christ stood before them as well, and I don't listen to what they say. Unfortunately, you need some smoke combined with incense to cover you on statements like that. Let's read more about the seven angels. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. And round about the throne, whose throne is this? The throne of the Father, right? And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. Well, we can explain who they are. We should. We're not going to do so today. But they were clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. Sounds like the title of our study, but not quite. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So he has seven spirits round about his throne. Now I would contend to you that seven, by virtue of the fact that what we read in Revelation chapter 1 is not referring to seven separate individuals. It is therefore seven different installations of inspiration that were relegated to humanity by Father as he sent the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? How dare you, Derek, or Brother West, be so bold as to tell us that they're not seven when the Bible says they're seven? You got to really struggle to dissect between literalism and symbolism. John chapter 16 helps you with this. We've already set the background now. We know that these seven spirits of God are roaming about his throne. They are agents of his commission. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Why couldn't they bear them? They had to be released in seven installations. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all. He will guide you into all truth. That's why these the seven spirits had lamps that burn. It means enlightenment. Isn't that what the expression says? They had seven lamps of fire burning. Now you know what a lamp of fire is. It was a fixture in the Hebrew sacrament that enlightened the temple. It had like a candlestick with different fire. They didn't have light bulbs back then. They had to use fire, which is an interesting contradistinction for our message today that hopefully we'll be able to elucidate more upon as we advance. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He's waiting to hear a message. And then the Father sends Him. And that's how you learn to bear what formerly you could not bear. Therefore, take pity on those folks that say they're no longer under the law. They're fearful that they can't bear the burden of the law. But the seven spirits of God have been sent to make that which seemed unbearable more bearable. Especially the testimony of Jesus, for John chapter 14 also helps us on this issue. Verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." Now, the Lord is referring to the things that He spoke to them when He was yet present with them. Where did He receive that information from? Directly from the Father, right? But the Father is not going to resend Christ. He's going to resend His emissary. He's going to resend the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that's been given the divine commission to elevate the Gentiles so that they can receive saint status. So He continues, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He," not they, "He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Therefore, when you become quizzical and you become frightened because you think you might be listening to the voice of the devil, ask yourself a simple question. Is this reminding us of things that Christ said to the original disciples? If it is, then you know that it's a manifestation of the seven spirits of God. Because that's what His commission is, to remind you, not what necessarily what Paul said, not necessarily what Peter said, not what B.T. Hotif or William Miller or E.G. White said, but to remind you of the messages that Jesus said. Christ spoke through His lips and nullified every point of passion in His heart so that He could deliver to you a separate message, so that He could deliver you the light of the Father. And that light will soon be burning as a lamp that burneth. John 14:26 helps us with our study. We see that the Father sends the Comforter. Thus He comes from Father's throne to teach Gentiles the testimony of Jesus Christ. You don't think it's efficacious? You don't think it's beneficial? Then look around you and compare America to the world so that you may witness Jesus' marvelous contributions. Thinking about buying a new car? You ever get one manufactured in the jungles of the Amazon? You need to get one that has benefited from enlightenment. America is the land of enlightenment. And she has served that purpose all these 200-300 years. Now, don't get me wrong, her day of judgment is hastening on apace, but until it comes, enjoy the benefits that she has bestowed. Enjoy the computers. Enjoy the air conditioning. Enjoy the heating. Enjoy the vehicular traffic. Enjoy the airplane traffic. Enjoy the mass communicative mediums. You can enjoy all those things. You can enjoy the plumbing systems that make you not have to use incense as you use the facilities. You can enjoy the showering and the marketplaces that are loaded with provisions. All these things, come on now. I'm not giving credit to the white man. I'm giving credit to Jesus. And if he used anybody to install these benefits to the world, then all the more praises to him. Father sent the Holy Spirit to teach the Gentiles. You say, well, he taught them the testimony of Jesus. But see, all these benefits elevated them culturally. The world today doesn't look anything like it did in England or in Italy 2,000 years ago. So compare America to the world and see his contributions. Why is the Comforter subdivided into seven? Why? We don't know why. He says he doesn't speak of himself. That's another ministry, the significance of which we can look forward to benefiting sometime hereafter. So he shall not speak of himself. We can merely garner from what the Father revealed to us that it's a singular individual that has a complete foray of light and truth to bestow upon humanity in different time segmentations. Ergo, seven, symbolizing completeness. Revelation shows us that he delivers light to the seven churches. Inferentially, therefore, his complete gospel work comes in seven separate Protestant divisions. Conclusively, then, when the seventh seal opens, all his enlightenment is cast, that which is vested in David, to the earth. Let us turn to 1 Kings, chapter 11. The Lord, that's Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was upset with Solomon, so he punished him. He took away 10 of his kingdoms, and he gave them to Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. Verse 35 says, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light. May have a light. Always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. The Lord wants the son of David, one who descends, we're told, 1,000 generations afterwards, to be able to elevate the name of Christ to his capital city. Therefore, do you think that that capital city can be effaced by Washington, D.C., or by Moscow, or by any of the other capitals of the planet? No, his name is written there. The Son of David was the one that was to come and to show you his name, the identity of Christ. Therefore, if he peels away the veil and shows you that it was Christ who was the dove that rested upon Jesus and spoke through him and proves that from the scriptures, then the harbinger of that message has to be the one who declares the Lord's name, declares his identity. But you said that the seven lamps were from the seven spirits of God. Shouldn't that be distinguished from Christ? I congratulate you on the acuity of your question. Because the seven lamps were designed to lead us to the smoke. And when the seven lamps have exhausted their burning, it's time for the earth to be enlightened and for the saints to have their prayers answered. That's why we're told in Isaiah chapter 59, the transition between the emergence of Christ and the revelations of the Holy Spirit. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Well, wait a minute. The rising of the sun is the east. How does it get out to the west? Somewhere, the answer to that query is tied up into the title of our study. But let's read a little further. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Who does it? Yeah, if you're paying close and careful attention, you'll know, it didn't say the Lord. It said the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him.
Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally.
Part of the seven messages that the Holy Spirit delivers is the standard that's to be lifted up against the Assyrian, the white Anglo-Saxon powers that are seeking through sophistry and subtlety to infiltrate the Seventh-day Adventist church. Therefore, this person that bears that lamp can't be afraid to talk against the Masons and the Jesuits and the others. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. See, it's the world that's going to receive the fear. Whoa, whoa, slow your roll, William Miller, E.G. White. We don't have to hasten our pace to get to heaven because the devil's on our tail. Let us instead embrace the righteousness of Christ and put the devil and his enemies on the run. Let them seek out a planet to escape to. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. So who's going to come to Zion?
The Redeemer.
The Redeemer. He's coming to Zion to look for his light. See, Zion represents the righteous saints that emerged from the Seventh-day Adventist faith. Because Zion was a subset, the city of the king in the midst of Jerusalem. So the Redeemer comes to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, and Jacob saith the Lord. There's another group of people, we can't talk about them right now. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Spirit of the Lord. No. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. This is Christ. This is the day of transition. This is the day of the censer casting. My spirit that is upon thee. So that the totality of the seven spirits, the summational message of the Christian gospel as declared from AD 33 and forward, that spirit has now rested upon an individual. We'll see that it's the mustard seed. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. So the testimony of Jesus is what he articulates. Shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. There's a hidden and deepening concept to the study manifested in this text. That's why the first promise is that the testimony that you have, his words that Christ has put in his servant David's mouth, is never going to be invalidated. It's never going to be circumcised. Yesterday you had to remove, to quote, Christ, my words,
close quote,
that the Spirit presented to you so that you could advance higher and receive new light and new gospel. But that process, that procedure, is eternally gone. My words are never going to depart. There's never going to be a day whereby you have to invalidate the testimony of Jesus that Christ has put in his servant David's mouth. Therefore, we see the manifestation, indeed, the collaboration of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has brought us up to this one point in time. He only had seven lamps that burn. And by the time Laodicea's lamp has expired, he expects to receive the overcomer. And then Christ can reunite with his work. This is what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, you have the first birth, then you have to be born again. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. That means you have to receive the fountain that's opened up to the house of God. It is delivered to you by the Spirit. Without those things, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Ergo, there has to be an emissary that can teach the world these things. Not so God can burn 8 billion people, but so that they can have kingdom entry. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So how do you get born of the Spirit? You receive the totality of Father's light, because the Spirit is sent from His throne. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Why shouldn't we marvel at that? Because I'm not speaking literally. I'm speaking prefiguratively. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's imprint upon us is what? According to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it said, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Inferentially, therefore, the Holy Spirit's impress upon us, according to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, see if you can repeat it with me, is lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Do you ever see a bolt of lightning and anticipate where it came from and where it's going? You can't. What about thunder? Oh, I perceive in 3 seconds there's going to be a clap of thunder. Where'd that come from? I don't know. Where's it gone? I don't know. The same with the voices. That's the impress of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord was telling His church through His communicate to Nicodemus. That you're not dealing with issues of the flesh. You're dealing with issues of human spirituality. Therefore, I ask the question, what is the actuality or reality of our new birth? How have we heard or felt the Spirit when it cometh and when it goeth? Does it make you glow? Do you cease from sin? Do you get a bank account full of money? That's what some folks will tell you. Do you preach with great oratory skills? My question is, what are the tangible changes that we have experienced by the Spirit in harmony with the Lord's testimony from Nicodemus? It says, you don't know where it comes or whether it goes. Therefore, people around you are not going to say, well, he's born of the Spirit. Because he did some somersaults down the church hall. And because he clapped his hands and spoke in tongues. That's not our evidence. How do we know that Jesus' censer has been now graced to us? Born again? What is the literal trauma of our repassage through the womb? It is the new understanding of the gospel. Let me point you to 1 Corinthians. Before you embraced the mustard seed, you didn't know it was coming. And you didn't know where it was going. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. These are all great traumas in our lives. Yesterday we thought and we convinced others that we were smart. But now our knowledge has been done away with. We had to be born again. We had to accept new light and vision. We had to accept new gospel truth. And by our embrace of it, it determines whether we're carnal or whether we're spiritual. The world out there is still carnal. But David's got the key to transform the righteous of them, the saints, into spiritual. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Conclusively then, that's the transformation of the church. That's being born of the Spirit. The only reason why you embrace these unpopular doctrines that people besmirch, ridicule, scorn, and scoff at is because you passed through the womb again and you got that fresh breath of air. And this fresh breath is what causes the earth, the whole of humanity, to quake. That's why Revelation chapter 8 says, and a earthquake. See, it's the same quake that smote Laodicea, because she couldn't bear under the distresses of the new light. And the world is likewise going to receive that challenge, but it's going to be received mercifully by the sure mercies of David, according to Isaiah 55. This caused the whole of humanity to quake. Accordingly, do we have a reversal? In Revelation chapter 4, the Spirit is defined how? Through lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Yet the Spirit with the casting of the censer is defined in the opposite way. It's defined as voices, thunderings, and lightnings. This is what yields the earthquake. We don't need to worry about dissecting the meaning of the thunderings. I know it's in the title of the study, but we can resolve that issue real quickly by reading Revelation chapter 10 and reading verses 3 and 4. Quote, "And I cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not."
Close quote.
So now we only have to deal with the voices and the lightning, that which yields the thunder. We can get a glimpse of this commission, because remember, the focus of our series is called what? Comprehensive testimonials. We are extrapolating testimonies that were applicable to the trumpets and making them more applicable to our work today, because the seventh seal is opened up in our day. Correspondingly, I read now about the second trumpet. Verse 8, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood." Verse 9, "And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed." As a result of the censer cast to the earth, the messages of the seven trumpets is relayed. And accompanied with that message is the second trumpet that defines this great mountain that was cast into the sea. Another manifestation of cataclysmic hysteria. Whoa, God is going to smoke us now. He sure is out to get us. Let us no longer be carnal in our evaluation. Instead, let us begin to discern the meaning of this text. We've already learned that the mountain represents Christ, and that it was made manifest and depicted with the beginning of the church 3,500 years ago. But Micah chapter 4 tells us that the mountain has not gone away. It says, "But in the last days," hey, that could be the time when the seventh seal is open, right? it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now we see the reality of the mountain cast into the earth. That's the mountain of the Lord. That's the exhibition of Christ's righteousness that wins salvation for all that would join with it. That's why it says, people shall flow unto it. A people from many nations, it says. Do you think there are going to be some people from Kenya? What about from Nigeria? Do you think there are going to be some people from Vietnam? From Viet Cong? I know America dropped a lot of bombs on those people. Didn't like them too much. Do you think there are going to be some people that are going to come? Do you think there are going to be some people from Norway? And some people from Sweden and from Germany? It says, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Without any beclouding or countervailing denial, this is the same God that established his mountain. It's only now it's being cast into the sea. The sea means it's made to benefit all of the people of the earth. They're going to benefit from David, the incense. Because it says, they go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We were ignorant yesterday. Thank God for the sin offering. You know, the sin offering, I could have told you, was provided to remove the crime of ignorance. It wasn't for premeditated sin. There's another offering to remove that. So these people were ignorant of the Lord's ways. And we will walk in his paths. For the law, the what? The law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Therefore, Jerusalem has to be reestablished as it encompasses Zion before this takes place. I tell you, it's a good day. It's a day of righteousness when Jesus casts the censer unto the earth. Let us read the literal rendering of the second trumpet as we turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 and 20. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. This is his mountain, the place where he declared his law. That is antitypical application. That is the point where the people are going to spiritually gather to learn of his law. David is the only one I ever heard say the law of the Lord is perfect.
Psalms 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
All other people seem confused about it, until his son now that knows the benefit and the graces of the law.
Let us go back to
Exodus 19. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up. So the Lord was somewhere up in the clouds. Then he descended on the top of the mount, and he called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. He delivers the law in chapter 20. Let us skip across to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Now gather the picture now. They was all happy for Liberation Day till it came time to meet God. Then God descended upon the mountain, and then they started hearing the thunderings. In verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were terrified to have God speak to them. You would think that the Lord would say, enough with these people. Who do they think they are? Let me smoke them right now. They can't even sit and forbear my voice. But no, the Father says, no, Christ, don't be offended. Slow your roll. Let us soften the voices, the thunderings, and the lightnings. From this episode here, we see why. We could go to Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord promised to speak to them no more directly, but through a prophet like unto Moses. That's why it's called the still, small voice. But one thing we learn from this episode of the mountain that was cast into the earth is that people flee from God without a muffler. And Father is so loving and so tender that He realized this. And this is the reason why over the time of the Gentiles He delivered to them a softer tongue. The trumpets that we read about in Revelation represent the totality of the gospel of the Pentateuch. The laws, the statutes, the commandments, and the judgments of the Lord. That are to be declared on the earth. They are to be declared how? Horizontally and vertically. What do I mean by that? Well, Revelation chapter 8 tells you there was given unto much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. Well, how do we know that the people who've never accepted the Christian gospel can be categorized as saints? The atonement will define who they are. The smoke that represents the ministry of David will define who they are. Yeah, but they don't keep any of the rules or the laws, neither do you. Neither does the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the highest church. They have all turned their backs upon God, except for the Seventh-day Adventist Church is did so without exculpation. But the people of the world, if you come out and you embrace the gospel, then Father can justify you through David, through the mustard seed. So nobody has a reason to turn their nose up upon anybody. Their definition of sainthood is the same to them today as it was to your theological forefathers yesterday. If they embrace the gospel that was presented to them, if they embrace the lightnings, the thunderings, and the voices that were declared from the throne of God, then they deserve remission of sins. And God can free them from their stench. And they can abide eternally in His kingdom. We've studied much about the voice of God. We know that it's the mustard seed. That's why Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 tells you, the kingdom of heaven, the what? The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Inevitably then, being likened unto the kingdom of heaven, and being likened unto the least of all seeds, then it has to be the smallest of all movements. The mustard seed began with a man and his wife. But even more to the point, if the Lord told Nicodemus, unless you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, then quite obviously the mustard seed is the first to be born again. The Lord chooses to declare His voice, His still small voice, through His emissary, Why? Because he promised to never again speak to his people directly. He's not trying to cause people to run from him. He wants the world to do as Micah chapter 4 manifests, to run to him. That's why Revelation chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, it says, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Christ is the morning star. We saw in Isaiah 59 how Christ is going to revisit his people. Sadly, though, there are going to be a group of people that even though the voice of the Lord has been muffled and his lightning has been tamed, people still run from it. They still run. Well, how dare you say that you've inherited the testimony of Jesus? You're the one that's the son of David that has a right to declare the Lord's name. You're nothing but a cult. You didn't have the audacity to say that 3,500 years ago. But now when the Lord softens his voice, all of a sudden you want to step on him. You think that because he's small, he's impotent and powerless. This movement is not like an ant that you could just step on. This movement, though it's small, has the power, as the Lord revealed to Peter, "And upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." How is it that you flee from his lightning? Lightning and thunder and voices began the church. Lightning and thunder and voices was inculcated in the gospel dispensation these past 2,000 years to the Gentiles. And voices, lightning and thunder is going to finish the work. Matthew chapter 24, verse 26. "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So he comes as the lightning. Lightning is nothing more than symbolic speech about electric circuitry. For the same power that jolts you to attention when you see it streak across the sky in a summer storm is the same power that powers your television. Exact same. That powers your telephones. That powers your computers. The Lord said that this lightning is going to be structured as such that it will cause the saints not to flee from the Lord, but to flee to his services. Yet and still, you urge upon people the messages of this electronic media, even if it's as much as calling in to listen to a study, even if it's as much as reading the publications, they were all designed on the computer, listening to the audio studies. All of these is a result of an electronic appeal to the church. And it's soon going to occur to the earth so that all people can flow through the kingdom. So that people could have the lies of Satan defeated. I refer you to Revelation chapter 12, 15. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." That water as a flood represents his lies and his deceptions. He thought that it would destroy the mustard seed, that it would carry it away. He also miscalculated, thought because it was small, it was impotent. And the earth helped the woman. See, the Lord, perhaps if Christ had his way, if the Holy Spirit had his way, they called the angels down and killed all the devils. Father says, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to let the earth defeat the devil. We're going to let humanity defeat the devil. We're going to let this gospel ministry that we've been declaring by the Holy Spirit these 2,000 years to refine electronics so that it is more amenable to human listening. That's why it says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, her ability to communicate gospel. That means the mustard seed is going to use the electronic medias to communicate to the earth, and that's the vehicle that's going to destroy the devil's powers, and that's going to invalidate his deceptions. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What a glorious day of victory. And I said that the gospel is descended not just horizontally, but vertically. That means, as we've studied in John chapter 5, there's going to be a mass resurrection so that all saints can hear this gospel, so that their prayers can be answered. Remember it says in Revelation chapter 8 that the smoke that is added to the censer provides answers to the prayers of all saints. Well, Daniel prayed, and his prayer was never answered. The day is going to come, as promised in Daniel. This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days.
Correspondingly, then,
Daniel was a saint who himself had fallen, evidence shows, into Babylonian idolatry, which gives room for all of the people that have saintly hearts that are petitioning to God for deliverance from their affliction to finally receive from Jesus, when he cast the censer to the earth, their redemption. I tell you, it's a redemption that's going to answer the prayers of the saints from the beginning of time until now. That's what I mean by vertically and horizontally. Their prayers are covered by the atonement as well. Comprehensive testimony from the trumpets continues. Voices, thunderings, lightnings save the world. Through teachings of Christ by David, all will be convinced that the law is perfect. Today, like no other day in human history, jolting and power displays,
as depicted by the lightning,
will also, like at Sinai, seize the attention of the world. As they are broadcasted by the electronic media, can be reduced
in vinyl analysis
to a softer lightning for Gentile ears. But its power shall not be masked. The foundations of our false human presumptions shall be shaken, just as it so did in Laodicea, causing the earth to quake spiritually as Satan loses the war with Christ and the falsehoods of his mouth are defeated. And with that, I finish the study.